I don't remember making sure that we had covered the last little bit on the studies that are under number 33. The issue of how believers reject the resistance that's automatic to our old nature. And the question, how do we do that? And the first answer is we embrace the fundamental precepts of grace. Now, I want you to be clear as you can be that grace is God in action, and that when we depend upon grace, we're depending on God to take action on our behalf. And He's made many, many commitments to do that. And so in the issue of embracing the precepts of grace, one of the things that we're told point blankly, and we went over this last time in Romans 7, 17 and 20, is that the believer as a new creation is not responsible to produce the life of Jesus through their bodies. That's the Spirit's job. The human spirit cannot produce the life of Jesus in a human body. Only the Spirit of God can produce the life of Jesus in a human body. So the thing that we're responsible for in order for the life of Jesus to be produced by the Spirit is for us to walk by the Spirit. We're going to be into that in this study to come. But that also means that we're not liable for the failure of that production of the life of Jesus. Remember, Paul said, "It's no longer I, but sin that dwells in me." And he repeated himself again just three verses later so that we would understand that we have been created. We're new creations in Christ, but the new creation is not finished. Until our bodies have been regenerated, the new creation is only going to be partial. Our souls have been redeemed and we are joined to Christ. Our spirits have been redeemed, and the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit can motivate the body to do the right kinds of things. But our bodies are still here, and they're the main drag, because we live in a physical world and we're most impressed by the physical things, not the things that we can't see, which is the soul and spirit. We can't see that. So we find out that as we struggle through some of the things we have to deal with on a day-by-day basis, that we do a fair job as long as we feel good. But if we hurt, then it becomes more of a struggle to maintain a decent attitude. And I think everybody's aware of that. So B, we have to yield to the doctrinal foundations of Christ crucified. And that means two really big things. One, what we were in Adam is hopeless. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into a hopeless scenario of defeat, despair, and depravity. And so to fall back on ourselves and our own resources is a foolish thing to do, because we're not going to produce the fruit that God's looking for while we're depending on our resources. But the other half of that Christ crucified thing is that Christ's death is the demonstration of the love of God for us. And we've said this multiple times, but it seems to be a point of some contention in people's lives in believing that God loves them. But you think about Christ crucified, and you cannot maintain the notion that God doesn't love us. You can't. When Jesus died, he didn't just suffer for 3 hours and it was over. There was a breach in the Trinity when the Father turned his face away from the Son, and the Spirit turned his face away from the Son, and the Son became sin for us. And as sin, he suffered the consequences that were due to all of humanity's sins. And I want you to think about it in these terms. Every sin has its own necessary legal retribution. It can be a small thing, because the sin's not a highly significant sin. The retribution for a small sin is a small retribution. It can be an enormously significant evil thing, and the retribution for that is extremely severe. So if you could average it all out and just say that the human race is sinning at this level, and then you start thinking about, okay, there are 8 billion people on the planet right now alive, and there's no telling how many thousands and millions have died before now, and they lived their lives 24/7. How many sins did they commit on a daily basis? Who knows? I mean, those that were outside of Christ were sinning all day long. Everything they did was sin because they were serving themselves, and their selfishness was corrupting their behavior. So let's just say that every person that ever lived committed, what, 1,000 sins. That's a low number over their lifetime. So how many is 1,000 times 8 billion? It's 8 trillion. 1,000 billion is a trillion. So if 8 billion of them are doing this, it's just trillions. That's just in this living generation. And every one of those 8 trillion sins has a individual response in the creation, negative. If you sow it, you reap it. That's Paul said, don't be mistaken about that. If you sow it, you'll reap it. And in Romans 2, it says, if we maintain a stubborn heart and ignore the fact that God is trying to draw us to repentance by His goodness to us, that we're stacking up wrath in the day of wrath. And wrath is simply retribution. So for every 1,000 sins, there is a stack of retribution in the warehouse of retributive vengeance. So how big is this? I mean, this is huge. So when we say that Christ died for our sins, we're not just talking about some little, and it's over in 3 hours. That's not it. It took an infinite God to cover the trillions and trillions of sins that people have committed. That's why it wouldn't have done any good for Jesus to just be a man and die on a cross because people had sinned. If he was just a man, he could have only died for his own sins. Because if he was just a man, he was a son of Adam. So what I'm trying to say is, when God committed himself to saving us, he recognized, understood all of these things about the magnitude of the sacrifice that was going to have to be made. And he made it. And the Bible says he only did that because he loved us. So rationally, it's impossible to say God doesn't love me. So why do we say it? A lot of times we say it because we don't like the way he's treating us. God doesn't love me because if he loved me, he wouldn't have done this to me. Well, you can't argue that, because the disciplinary aspect of God's oversight of his children means that he is going to visit their sinful behavior with corrective measures. And sometimes the corrective measures are relatively small, and sometimes they'll kill you. So just because you're having to experience something that you didn't want to have to experience, all that proves is you really don't want to do what God wants you to do. You just want to be pleased, satisfied. And that's the natural human desire. So when I say that the doctrine of Christ crucified establishes God's love for it, we're talking about a concept that is beyond our grasp, but it's a true one. And then thirdly, we reject this resistance thing when we deliberately put ourselves into or under the hearing of the truth, because Jesus said, you're my disciples indeed if you abide in my word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's a process. So if we want to grow up in Christ, we're going to have to stay in the Word of God. And we do that as those who are aware that our destiny is to be servants in a servant kingdom. He wants to train us to be more committed to the needs of others than to our own. That's a big job, because we're just naturally more interested in our affairs than we are the affairs of others. So that's the set of studies on the notes that are listed as study number 33. I should have called these study notes number 34 for whatever length of studies we're going to have, because I don't know how far we'll get this evening in study number 34. But we are on the last set of studies for this series. When we finish this page and a half, we're finished with our study. We're going to move into some other areas. So, for that reason, the introduction here this evening is a conclusion type of introduction. With these notes, we're going to wrap up our series on the provisions that God has made to enable us to experience the quality of existence known as eternal life. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That's a quality of experience. We talk about living forever when we really mean existing forever. Everybody's going to exist forever, but only those who have been born in the family of God are going to have the life of God forever and experience that. So the whole issue here is that God has made provisions for us to experience this thing called eternal life, and it's a relative experience in time. Fluctuates. Sometimes we experience life, sometimes we experience death. We only experience the ultimate reality of physical death once, unless we're like Lazarus and have to come back and then do it over again. But generally speaking, the issues of life and death are quality of experience issues, so that you can be physically alive and not be experiencing life, and you can be physically as healthy as you can be and not be experiencing life. But by the same token, you can be sick as a dog and still have the joy of the Lord in your heart and mind, because His life's not tied to our physical experience, but He's made these provisions. And in our studies, these provisions boil down to two: a promise undergirded by specific covenants. We've called them the covenants of the promise. And a promise undergirded by a specific spirit. We call him the spirit of the promise. Those are the two biggies. The written revelation is the revelation of the covenants of the promise, and the spiritual participation with us in life by the Spirit is the Spirit of God, applying truth to us in a way that makes our lives compatible with the promise. In our last set of notes, we looked into the methodology of the Spirit as He moves to make the life of Jesus manifest through our bodies. And from that, we have seen thus far, it should be apparent that the Spirit is abundantly willing and capable of making Jesus manifest through us. The problematical issue is the part we play in that process. So if we quote the Apostle Paul, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." We are weak, He's strong. We are incapable, He's capable. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The bottom line of the part we play is couched in two words: faith and unbelief. Now, I'm going to preach on this again Sunday morning, but biblical faith is expecting God to act. It's not taking God's promise to act and turning it into something I have to do. From the very beginning, Abraham was identified as the father of those who believe. But Abraham and Sarah both had to learn that the promise of a son was going to be produced by God. It wasn't their job to produce him. And they weren't taking it as a task. They would have been delighted to be able to produce him. But God withheld their ability until they didn't have any ability. And then He did it. And the whole point there was, if I make a promise, it's up to me to keep it. That's what God is saying. And if you step in and try to keep it yourself, you're going to mess it up. You remember the event when Abraham and Sarah tried to figure out a way to make it happen. And what'd they get? They got Hagar and Ishmael. And what was that? Well, it was the seed of all of the conflict that's in the Middle East today. Because Hagar and Ishmael were not God's promise. It was Abraham and Sarah that were promised. And it was a big mistake for them to try to figure out a way to make God's will come to pass. It's not our job. And it really ought to give us a great sense of relief to know that it's not my job to produce the life of Jesus through my body. It's the Spirit's job, but it is my job to depend on Him to do it, because that's what faith is. But faith is expecting Him to do it. So, up a notch or two off of that bottom line of faith and unbelief, we have considered the reality that the most problematical issue for us is the resistance that wells up within us to the covenants and the Spirit. And that's what we were talking about last week. There is an automatic fallen response in all human beings that just resists truth, especially when that truth is going to, or they think it's going to require them of them something that they really don't want to have to be involved in. We don't resist what we like. We resist things that we're afraid of or don't want to do or whatever. And the Word of God often calls on us to let the Spirit of God produce in us and through us things that we just rather not have to deal with that. And that's where the resistance comes from. But it's called the internal enemy, the law of sin in our members. And that law of sin in our members is willing to wage war by deceit in order to deceive our minds so that we're brought into captivity to sin. I've been teaching at Camp Pearl the last couple of days, and I made mention of the fact that I could prove to them that if they said, well, what I want most of all in the whole world is unlimited access to cash, then I could just go and buy everything I wanted. And I said, I can prove to you that's not what you want. Because if I told you that I could provide your bank account with an unlimited amount of cash with this restriction, you can't spend it. It would prove that it's not the cash you want. It's the cash you think you can use to get what you want. Well, that's what we call an intermediate objective. It's not the real objective. It's just the intermediate process of getting there. And I have one little lady in that class that's pretty sharp, and she said, well, if you did that for me, I'd just turn that over to a friend of mine and then get them to buy whatever I want. And that's what I call this willingness to wage war by deceitful methods. Figuring a way around. So I'll have to clean up my illustration a little bit so there's no wiggle room around. But we are not passive in this warfare. But neither are we sufficient for it. Our sufficiency is the Spirit of Christ, who has become for us a new internal husband for our souls. That's Romans chapter 7, the opening paragraph. And this new internal husband has been wedded to us. We are our souls. And if we're passive in the conflict, we'll find ourselves committing a form of spiritual adultery that consists of our permission to allow the old husband to reassert himself. And that's just an act of unbelief. If we have a new husband wedded to us, and the goal is to produce fruit for God, I mean, at the physical level, husband and wife produce children. That's the fruit. But in this scenario in chapter 7 of Romans, the Spirit of Jesus is wedded to us as souls so that he can produce righteousness, fruit for God. But it's the husband's production. The wife is supposed to be cooperative. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go through these notes. But if we decide to be passive in that relationship, then the old man will simply reassert himself and our bodies will be involved in all kinds of things that are not legitimate. On the other hand, if we remain steadfastly loyal to our new husband, and this is the issue of faith or unbelief. In the garden, when God had said, if you eat the fruit of that tree, it'll kill you. And Satan said, it will not. Well, that was as clear cut a decision based on who you're going to believe as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. So the issue is, their problem was they didn't have enough loyalty to God to believe what he had to say and accept his love for them. They believed a total stranger who had just waltzed into the garden that day with a mouthful of deceitful lies that sounded really good, except for the accusation he made against God. When he said, you will not die, he is saying, God, you're a liar. Well, nobody can trust a liar. But in order to shift your focus off of faith in God who made this statement of truth to somebody else that's contradicting him, you've got to decide who you're going to be loyal to, who you're going to believe. And that's what I mean about this new loyalty thing. It's an issue of faith and or unbelief. And we find that he, that is the Spirit of Christ within us, will assert himself to produce the righteousness through the members of our bodies if we'll just depend on him to do it. So our study this evening has to do with this issue of steadfast loyalty. There are three basic commands given to us to address this loyalty issue. The first one is, walk by the Spirit of the Jesus who's in you. That's Galatians 5, 16 and 25. Walk by the Spirit. He says if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. The second is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of Jesus who's within you. That's Ephesians 4:30. And the third is, quench not the Spirit of Jesus who's within you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So those are the three major texts that we're going to be moving into. But when we talk about walking by the Spirit of Jesus, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we talk about this walking by the Spirit, we're using a metaphor that is picked up off of our physical experience. How do you walk? How does anybody walk? Well, they put one foot in front of the other. They keep doing that. That's how you walk. And so there are at least two parts to all this walking. There is the part that takes the first step, and then there's the part that takes the next one. And then you go back and take the first one again, then you go back and take the second one again, and you're walking. So there's really only two parts to this. But it's equivalent, walking by the Spirit is equivalent in Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 19, to being filled by the Spirit. And in that, the filled walk is explained by the context in which the issue is addressed. When Paul commanded the Galatians to walk by the Spirit, he did it in the context of the focus in the New Testament and all the way through the Bible on faith, which is not you doing something, it's you expecting God to do something. Walking by the Spirit is a part, the part of that is expecting the Spirit of God to empower you to take the next step. You ever heard at an invitation, if you'll just take the first step? Well, that's the fleshly thing. You're not supposed to be taking the first step. You're expecting God to empower you to take the step. And there's a world of difference in that, because you're either expecting God's Spirit to motivate your behavior or you're expecting to produce it yourself. So, in the context of Galatians, the book of Galatians, it was written because Paul had explained the grace of God to the people in Galatia and the gospel of the grace of God. And remember, grace is God taking action. We don't deserve it. That's part of the grace issue. But nonetheless, in every situation of grace in the Scriptures, it's God doing something that we don't deserve. So God is the one who's taking action when we're walking in by grace. And in Galatians, after Paul had left those towns, some other people came in behind him and accused him of being a false teacher and said that the way you please God is you find out what he has commanded you and you just do it. In other words, you just do it. Well, try that. It doesn't work. Why can't we just do what we're told? You remember last week? What's the commandment do? It sponsors sin. It creates this resistance. It causes us to rebel. When somebody says, do this, our automatic reaction is, make me. I'm not going to do it as long as you're going to approach it that way. But point is, when Paul wrote this about walking by the Spirit, he was doing it in light of people who were insisting that the human spirit has the capacity to produce the behavior through the body that God is requiring by commandment. And Paul says that is absolutely a lie. Since Adam's sin, the human spirit has never been able to legitimately fulfill the actions that God has commanded from the body. And I don't mean by that you can't fake them. What I mean by that is you can't do them when God is looking at the thoughts and intents behind the action. The Pharisees believed in praying. They believed that if you went out on the street corner and prayed long and loud, then you could get two birds killed with one stone. The one was you could get your prayer life done, and the other is you'd get everybody to be one of your admirers because you were such a godly person. And it was that desire to be viewed by others as a godly person that destroyed the whole thing. That's like that story about the Pharisee and the sinner. They're standing there praying. It says that the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I do this, I do that, I do something. But you know what, there's a little phrase in there that says, he said thus to himself. His prayer wasn't to God. That prayer was bouncing off the ceiling and coming right back down on top of him. But the sinner was over there beating his chest, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said that one went home justified. Because he was really talking to God. He was telling him what he really needed. He wasn't telling him about all the good stuff he'd done for him. And you also remember that in the days of judgment that are to come, Jesus said, in that day, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He did not say, no, you didn't cast out demons in my name. He didn't say, you didn't do mighty works in my name. He didn't deny that. He just denied that they were done properly. And that's why he rejected it. Because they were basing their claim to a place in his kingdom on the basis of what they'd done. And there is no basis for participation in his kingdom rooted in human behavior that's not motivated by the Spirit of God. So that's what the book of Galatians is all about. And in that bigger text, what he's talking about when he says walk by the Spirit, he called on them in chapter 3 to just remember how they came to know Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, which is going to be the basis for your walking? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Every one of those Galatians knew the answer to that question because they knew their history. I've said this before. You'll remember it as I say it again. But when those Galatians got up the morning that they got up and Paul was going to be in their marketplace preaching the gospel of Jesus, when they got up that morning, they had no idea this funny looking little Jew was going to be in the marketplace preaching this stuff. They had no idea. They hadn't spent months and months praying to the God of creation saying, would you please send us somebody who can explain to us how we can get along with you? They hadn't done anything. They had lived their lives just like they'd always lived them. They got up in the morning, did whatever they do in the morning, and they ended up going to the market probably to buy something or get some groceries or whatever. And here's this funny looking little Jew, and he's preaching, and they stop to listen to what he has to say. And after he explains to them the gospel, it made sense to them suddenly, and they believed it. And what happened then was the Spirit of God came into their bodies. And Paul said, every one of you know the answer to this question. Did you earn this? Did you get the Spirit of God because you'd done all these works that qualified you to receive the Spirit of God? They said, no, we weren't even expecting you to be in town. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Remember Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. That day, they heard the voice of God through Paul explaining the gospel of Jesus to them, and they didn't harden their hearts. They believed it. That's as simple as it is. And we have complicated, and I'm afraid as Christians, we've often complicated it simply because we lose sight of even the way we came to know the Lord. Because none of us got the Spirit of Christ by the good works we were doing either. Told you over and over. I happened to hear the gospel because there were pretty girls in the Sunday school class that I was going to. That's really not a godly motivation for getting the Spirit of God to come into your body. And every one of us are in that same boat. Now, I realize that some of us were raised in church, and so we were in church day in, I mean, week in, week out, because our parents were taking us sometimes, some of us. But even for the people who were taken to church every Sunday by their parents, they weren't doing that because they wanted to know how to get the Spirit of God in their lives. They were doing it because Mom said, you got to go to church. And while they were there, the Spirit of God opened their eyes. And they understood the gospel. And they believed in Jesus. And when they did, the Spirit of God came and dwelt in them. The Christian life is a matter of hearing God's voice and not hardening your heart. That's about as simple as it can get. So that the issue of the first part of the walk is believing what you're hearing from God. Whether it's through the Bible reading that you're doing, or through a sermon, or through a Christian song that you're listening to, or like the guy that Austin told us about that got to looking at the culture and saw how rotten it was, and he decided he'd turn to Jesus for hope. Well, that's the first time I've ever heard anybody claim that they turned to Jesus because they didn't have any hope anywhere else. But in a sense, that's where we all were. We were all hopeless until he opened our eyes and made it clear. What's the other step? Believing that God's going to respond when you believe him. That's the first step. But what's the second step? Well, the second step is dealing with the times when you don't believe. So you do something that you ought not to have done. And what are you supposed to do then? 1 John 1:9. So if you don't have that memorized, you need to memorize it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing. So the first step is believing it when you hear it. And the second one is confessing it when you fail to respond properly. Confess it, he forgives it. That's the promise. If we confess, he forgives. Then he cleanses us. It's that thing we were talking about last Sunday morning on getting your feet washed. Jesus said to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Well, what he was talking about is if you're not going to admit it, that your feet are dirty because you've been walking through the dust of this world. If you're not going to be honest with me about how you've dirtied your feet walking through this dirt and let me cleanse it, you're not going to have a part with me. All that is a metaphor or an illustration of the issue of being frank with God. I failed you. I need you to forgive me. When God hears that, he forgives. If you repent, he'll forgive. That's the whole issue. So the first step is the active step of believing. The second step is the recovery step of confessing. And I believe that those are the two steps of the Christian walk with the Spirit. When I sin against God, the Spirit of God ceases to produce the life of Jesus through my body as long as I've got a guilty conscience. The only way to get rid of a guilty conscience is be forgiven. That's why 1 John's in there. So, in the context of this issue of walking by the Spirit, we have the second part of B under Roman 1. The issue of such a walk is dependence in the face of a necessity that's driven by love and not condemnation. And what I mean by that is, you cannot walk by the Spirit if you're doing it because you're afraid God's going to whack you. That's not love. Being afraid that he's going to whack you doesn't mean you love him. It means you're scared to death of him. And 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 is as clear as it can be. If I have the tongue, if I can speak with the tongue of men and angels, if I can prophesy all kinds of prophecies and have not love, it profits me nothing. So it doesn't profit me anything either to be obedient out of fear, in the sense that I'm only doing this because I have to, or he's going to whack me. And that's the issue. And we're out of time.